the most stressful times of my life is when I'm at the cash register and I'm paying with cash and I give them a 20 or every now and then a 100 and they run that pen over it to tell if it's fake. I don't know why. I mean, I'm 37 years old. I've paid with a lot of 20s. I have gone through this process over and over, but I still get a, what if it's fake? And 37 years of living, y'all, I'm still trying to work out in my mind what I'm going to do if it's fake. Am I going to run? Am I going to stop and try to explain? No, this is real. This has to be real because I did real work for it. I'm always trying to work out in my mind, what am I going to do if it comes to light that I'm handing over a fake bill? Have you ever had that? Is it just me? Do I just have something wrong with me? Or when you hand over, and I know a lot of us don't have cash anymore. We're like running that card, right? Because that's like free money we don't ever have to pay for. We're just running that card. But on the small occasion that you do pay with cash, do you ever feel that sense of what am I going to do if that thing comes up as a counterfeit? What would you do if today God revealed to you that the gospel that you had embraced was a counterfeit gospel? Do you know that there's a true gospel and that there's a fake gospel? I want you to understand this morning. And I say this because I want you to know what you believe and I want you to know why you believe it. But I want you to understand that there are false gospels in this world and people preach them and people eat them up and people love listening to it. There's a false gospel in the world. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference between a true gospel and a fake gospel? One of the most important things for me to do for you this morning would be to show you biblically, not what I think is the difference between a true gospel and a fake gospel, but biblically, what is the evidence that the true gospel has taken root in our life? Because I want you to understand that I reflect on my life and I say, Lord, show me the evidence that you're working in my life. Show me the fruit where I can see that your gospel has taken root in my life. Show me the evidence that your spirit is working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but I want to ask you this morning to consider that. I want you to, in your creative mind, to be at that cash register, and I want you to drop the gospel on the table, and I want you to let the Word of God run its pen over it and tell us whether or not it is the true gospel or the false gospel. One of the ways that you do that is by finding evidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken root in your life. And so if you would open in your Bible this morning, or turn in your Bible, or turn your Bible on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at evidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ has penetrated into a person's life. What is it that we can look at and be confident of? I'm talking walk out of this worship center knowing that we know that we know that the gospel has taken root in somebody's life. Now, to those of you who are believers, I want to speak to you about the importance of this by saying this. You need to make sure that these evidences are not just found in the life of the Christians at Thessalonica, but that they're also found in your life. And you need to ask yourself, in which area of these does the Spirit of God need to push me forward and need to call me into correction and work out in my life these four evidences? To those of you who are not followers of Jesus yet, I want to tell you up front what to expect in your life if you were to surrender your life to Jesus today. I want you to be crystal clear about what happens in the life of a believer when we say yes to Jesus and we turn from our sin, we run from our rebellion to God, and we run to the arms of Jesus. I want you to understand what happens in the life of a human being made in the image of God when we say yes to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Starting in verse 2, I'm going to read from verse 2 all the way through the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to young believers. In fact, he's writing to what we would call a new church plant. Just a couple of months old, Paul established this church. He had to leave it, and now he's writing back to them because he's worried about them because they're experiencing persecution. And by persecution, I don't mean that it's too cold or too hot in the worship center. What I'm talking about when I talk about persecution is that people are literally having their bodies beaten because they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because it's such a young church and because they have such affliction, he wanted to write to them and encourage them and say, listen, you are in the kingdom of God. I know that because I see these types of evidences in your life. So look with me in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only with word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in these areas, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord Jesus, this is your word, and we are your people. And I know this morning, Lord, that there are people here who are faithful followers of you, who have counted the cost and are your saints. I know that there are broken people here this morning trying to find their way in life, wondering if the Christian faith is for them. I know that there are people here this morning who have hard hearts, who are angry at you, because of grief, because of something that's happened in their life. And so, Lord, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, I just pray that your word would work in our minds and in our hearts and would take us one step closer to where you want us to be. Lord, would you bring people into the kingdom this morning? Would you motivate people to turn and to trust you as their Lord and Savior? Would you call people into ministry today? Would you do a great work? Would you bring the prodigal home this morning, Lord? We surrender to you and the power of your word. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts as we consider this scripture. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm so excited to share this with you this morning. I couldn't wait this week to share with you. I have a friend that we're doing a Bible study, and we've been talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's almost like the more you talk about a scripture, the more you can't wait to get it out there. And so what I want to do is to share with you these evidences that the gospel, the true gospel, has worked its way into the life of a person, that somebody has truly embraced the real gospel, not the fake gospel. And one of the first evidences that somebody has truly embraced the gospel of Christ is that they become imitators of the Lord. And I want you to look with me in verse 6, because again, I don't want you to think that these are my thoughts or these are my ideas. I want you to see them in Scripture. And look what it says in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, you may look at that and say, why would they be imitators of people? Why would they be imitators of just regular old human beings? Well, because for the church at Thessalonica, what they knew of Jesus is what they heard of the Word of God and what they saw in the life of the Apostle Paul and his companions when they were there ministering to him, which is why Paul talks about, you know how we behaved among you. And so Paul says that there's an evidence that the gospel's taken root in your life because you have begun to look less and less like you looked before and look more and more like the Lord Jesus looked. you became imitators of the Lord. Now, it's a little bit difficult for us to understand with precision or with clarity what exactly that means. Because that's a pretty general statement, isn't it? To say that became an imitator of the Lord. What does that mean? That you let your hair grow out and you wore sandals everywhere that you went? I mean, that's an option. But what I want to do is to present you with what I think is a better option of what it really meant to be an imitator of the Lord. And so if you're making notes this morning, I want you to write down three words. I want you to write down the word values. I want you to write down the word motives. And I want you to write down the word actions. Because if you then are going to take this message and reflect into your life over whether or not the gospel has taken root in your life, I think that it's safe for us to look in those three places. Has my values shifted from the things of the world to the things of God? Has my motives shifted? In other words, the things that fuel our actions, the things that push us to do the things that we do, have they shifted from the kingdom of the world to the things of God? Has our actions shifted from actions of the things of the world to the things that we would see Jesus do? Now, some of you are not old enough to remember this, but when I was a teenager, the coolest bracelet in the world was WWJD. Anybody old enough to remember that? WWJD. What would Jesus do? And we wore that phrase into the ground, y'all. But it's applicable here, because if the gospel has taken root, then we need to be looking more and more like Jesus. Now, the trick is not just to say in his actions, but we need to love the things that God loved. We need to be motivated by the things that motivated the Lord. And so then our actions can follow suit. But if the only thing that changes is our actions and we haven't really embraced the gospel of Christ, we can only, in our own power, in the willpower of man, we can only pull that off for a short time. But when the gospel radically changes your life, then all of this changes and we become imitators of the Lord. Another evidence that we see from the scripture of a person's life who has truly been transformed by the gospel is that they embraced the gospel. And two phrases are important here: in affliction with much joy. And every time I've read this, and I'm telling you that when I first met the Lord, when Jesus first saved me, when I first came into the kingdom of God, the very first time that I surrendered to Jesus, this book and this chapter is one of the first ones that I started studying. So I've been looking at these words for a long time. And still to this day, 2018, every single time I look at this phrase, it blows my mind. Because I want you to look in verse 6 again. It says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You know what that says? That for these people who have been transformed by the gospel, there was nothing that was going to keep them from knowing God and walking with God and seeking God and worshiping God. And that's a radical idea. How many things in your life would you do if it was going to produce a beating for you? I mean, when we put that to the test, there's very few things worth it, right? And yet these people believed that walking in the gospel of Christ was so important that they were willing to do it in the midst of great affliction. And it says, with much joy. Now, I like to think high thoughts about myself. I like to think that I spiritually have it all together. And I like to picture myself being able to stay true in the faith, even in much affliction. But I got to tell you, I don't know how much joy I would have. And so the Lord is growing me in that area. And I just want you to hear this phrase again. With great joy. The scripture actually says the joy in the Holy Spirit. The joy that God produced in their life caused them to receive the gospel in the midst of affliction. And I don't want to bear down on you too hard with this, because this is a really strong teaching for all of us. But I want to ask you this question. If it meant that you had to take a physical beating to come to worship today, would you have come? You see, that is what they were facing. They were persecuted to that level. And I'm not asking you to feel bad about your level of faith or the passion that you have in your faith. I just want for us to appreciate these Christians who would rather experience physical abuse and to stay true to Christ than to turn around and throw it away. And I want for us to say to ourselves, what would have to happen in my life for me to live this type of life in the kingdom of God? The third evidence is that these people became examples to others. Now, I don't want you to forget, what we're talking about this morning is evidence that the gospel has transformed somebody's life. And so the first evidence that we looked at is when the gospel transformed somebody's life, they began to look more and more like the Lord and less like who they are. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't accept us where we are. Wherever you are this morning, wherever you are in life, God will accept you. I want you to understand that there's no sin that you've committed that the Lord won't receive you. There's nothing in your background. There's no secret that you're holding that would cause the Lord to reject you if he knew it, because he does. But here's what I want you to understand, that God is so good that when his gospel begins to work in our life, it starts to change us and we become imitators of the Lord. And we love the gospel even in affliction. And we become an example to the others. Look in verse 7 if you would. Because they received the gospel, and then God immediately began working in their life to encourage others. It says, you have become an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded forth. Now, I don't know what translation you have, but I want you to go back with me and just look for a moment in verse 8. And you will notice that if it doesn't say something like sounding forth, there is this idea communicated, as we translated it from the Greek to the English, that literally that your faith is kind of like this bell that's being rung, and the sound is just going forth. And people are seeing it and recognizing it. How awesome is it that after 3 months of being followers of Jesus, that God had so radically changed their lives that the scripture says they were already examples to other believers. Now that is a powerful transformation. Many of you know that we've bought a new house, and we are in the middle of the joys of unpacking boxes. And that has just been such a blessed journey. But the thing that has added to that blessed journey is that 2 days ago, in this house that we purchased, one of our smoke alarms batteries went out. And they're all wired together. In the middle of the night. And I prayed a lot that night. And you know what I discovered is that no matter where I went in the house, I couldn't escape the sound of a smoke alarm. And now they tell me that's a good thing. And it probably is, if there is smoke. Right? And God has a sense of humor. He invented humor. He invented laughter. And I think he was laughing at me. Because he said, hey, Zach, that's what God calls me. He said, hey, Zach, you want an illustration on something sounding forth? Tell them about this smoke alarm. because no matter where you go, you can't get away from it. I even went outside. I could still hear it. I thought we were going to get in trouble with the neighbors. Now, that was a wretched experience, I want you to know. I mean, I'm grateful for smoke alarms. Praise God for them. And that they talk to one another. And when one says, I'm going off, everybody else jumps on ship. And it's like, let's all just go off at 2 o'clock in the morning. But what a thought. I couldn't get away from that noise sounding forth in my home. Let me tell you something. When the gospel changes your life, everybody around you will see your faith sounding forth. And that is a good thing, because not all of them will show up here and listen to biblical teaching and invite people to trust Christ as their Savior. You see, your friends and your families, they need to know that you love Jesus. And they need to know that God has changed your life, because one day life is going to hit them square between the eyes. And they're not going to know where to go. They don't know how to call Zach or text Zach or email Zach. They don't know Brother John. They don't know how to get in touch with the ministers at Sagemont Church or the ministers down the street. But they know you. If your faith has sounded forth into the night of your business, your job, your school, your neighborhood, one day the fruit is going to come back and people will come to you and say, tell me about this Lord that changed your life. The fourth evidence that the gospel has worked in our lives is found in verse 9. These people turned from idols to serve God. These people turned from idols to serve God. Look with me, if you would, in verse 9. It says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And look at this phrase. I'm talking about, there is some power in this phrase. It says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. I want to be so clear with you this morning. It is not enough to turn away from idols. The scripture says that they turned away from idols and they began to serve God. And so my question for you this morning, as you take the scripture and you reflect on your own life under the authority of scripture, is can you see places in your life where you are serving God? Because it is not enough to just turn away from the idol. The scripture says that they turned from idols and they began to serve God. What good spiritually will it do for a human being to turn from an idol every 2 years, turn from an idol, turn from an idol, turn from an idol, turn from an idol, and finally leave this life and go into eternity, having turned from 1,000 idols, but never turning to Christ? It will do them no good. Because the scripture doesn't say, for all who will turn away from an idol will be saved. The scripture says, all who will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I just want to be clear with you this morning. It is of utmost importance that we turn from idols, but that we turn to the Lord. That we seek the face of the Lord. Now, these idols are idols that the scripture is talking about. They would not be attractive to us. Roman gods, Egyptian gods. I mean, we would take one look at these idols and say, they're not going to do anything for me. I'm not even tempted to worship those things made out of wood, those things made out of rock, those things made out of metal. I have no interest in worshiping them. What we have to do, however, is to figure out what our idols are and to turn from them and to serve God. And what's interesting is that idols can actually be things that in and of themselves are good. I love baby dedication. I love it. But parents, let me ask you a question. Do you put your kids before God? Because if you do, you're making your children into idols. Now, I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying that you shouldn't love them at the very depths of your being, and that you would happily give your life for them, and that you will go ballistic on anybody that would threaten them. I mean, I'm not saying any of those things. What I'm saying is that if we take something good and idolize it, we've taken the blessing of God and we've turned it into a curse. Couples, are you idolizing the person that you're dating or married to? Now you may say, well, God brought that person into my life. Well, maybe he did. But he didn't intend for you to put that person ahead of him, you see. And so what we have to do for us today is to name the idols that we're struggling with and make the decision today that we're going to turn from idols and we're going to serve God. Singles, are you idolizing the relationship that you're seeking? Are you idolizing your future relationships? Perhaps even your future marriages. Is your passion to have a companion above your priority with Christ? Then you're idolizing that. Those of you who have deep political passions, again, that can be good. And oftentimes it is good. But if your platform or your party is before Jesus Christ, you're idolizing a political party. Money can be idolized. Money's a tool. It's a good thing. I hope you get a lot of it, and I hope that God convicts your heart to tithe. Right? That's what I'm praying for. That's what I want. Money is a good thing. It can be a tool in the kingdom of God. It can be a tool to help your family run. But when you start loving money more than you love the people under your house, not under your house, under your roof. I hope you don't have anybody under your house. Oh, man, the media department is going to have a heyday with that one. You see what I'm saying is that good things can become idols. And so here's my point. Evidence that the gospel was working in their life is that they turned from their idols. I don't know what is the idol that you struggle with. I don't know what you're tempted to worship instead of worship the one who conquered the grave for us. I don't know what it is, but my friend, I'm telling you, reject it and serve God. If you have your notes there in front of you, you see that we're going to conclude this morning by me sharing with you three ways that this scripture challenges the culture in which we live. Now, I got to tell you, I love the time that we live in. I love 2018. I love the Houston area culture. There is so much that I really love about the culture. But I want you to know that this scripture puts our culture on notice, that there's some things that we need to get right. And the first thing that this scripture challenges with reference to our culture is our love of comfort. Our love of comfort. When we're uncomfortable, we'll do anything that we need to do to get comfortable. And I'm not saying that this is unique to our culture, but just consider what you will do to remain comfortable. Think about the conversations that you're willing to avoid just so that you don't have the uncomfortable and awkward sensation of having these difficult, hard conversations that we have to have. Sometimes. Think about, and I know I should not talk about them when they're not here, but think about the people who decided not to come to church today because it was raining outside. Now, we love them. Where's the camera's on? Look, if you're watching us by Facebook and you're not here because it was raining, we still love you. And we all struggle with loving comfort over the cost of discipleship. But listen to me, friends. This story, this passage, this letter tells a story of a people of God that were willing to abandon comfort for the truth of the gospel. They said, afflict me if you must. Beat me if you must. Persecute me if you must. But you will not cause me to walk away from Christ. Because Christ was their priority and not comfort. Another way that the scripture challenges our culture is in our fear of change and transformation. Now, in church life, often it's said that the older generation has a hard time changing and the younger generation loves it. Let's change. Let's do something new. Let's do something awesome. Let's do the trendy thing. Let's do the new thing. Well, I think that that's a false dichotomy. I actually think we all struggle with the same change and the same transformation. Because oftentimes the same people are saying, let's change, gets bent out of shape and offended when we imply to them that they should change. And here's the good news of the gospel. God loves us enough to not leave us the way that we were. I mean, here's the thing. Today, if you were to surrender your life to Jesus, you're going to change. Because that's what God does. He takes things and he redeems them. And redeem is a fancy theological word for God changing us to be better than we were when he caught us. That's what redemption is. And I want you to understand that we all, old and young, and middle-aged, we all struggle with the idea of change. But this scripture tells a story of the gospel bringing change into the people. Because they became imitators of the Lord. And that indicates to us that they began to change. And can you see how that challenges our culture? With white knuckles, we hold on tight. And we say to people, don't change for anybody. Be who you are. Don't let anybody tell you how to live your life. Those are unbiblical statements. Because I want God to tell me how to live my life. And I want the scripture to change me. And so it's not a matter of, do you need to open yourself to change? The question is, who are you going to give that awesome responsibility to shape and to change you and to transform you? Are you going to give it to the world? Or are you going to give that responsibility to God? The third way that this scripture challenges our culture is in the very last phrase that we read this morning. It's in verse 10. And it says, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. With great love, I tell you that unless you turn from your sin and surrender to Jesus, you will experience the wrath of God. I can't say it any more plainly. And it's not that I want you to experience the wrath of God. And it's not that I take great pleasure in throwing out that reality for you. It's not. But how cruel of a preacher would I be if it is there as clear as day, and I just pass over it and say nothing. I want you to understand that the wrath of God is real. But for those of us who have received the gospel, Jesus delivers us from that wrath. I'm going to ask you to close your Bibles, if you would, and just stand to your feet. And I don't know where you are spiritually, but I feel inspired by what God can do in our life. And I don't know if you sense that you're near to God or far from God, but I'm celebrating this morning that God has the ability to do a radical change in our life. And I just want to pray for us before we close our time this morning. And just to say thanks to God and to pray for you. And so would you bow with me so that we can just pray for a few moments? As you bow, let me just ask you to identify for yourself whether or not you are still chasing idols, or have you turned from idols and you're serving God. Would you just decide that for yourself? If you don't know the answer, would you say, God, do I serve you or am I serving idols? And this morning, before we pray, I want to say to you, please don't leave today until you have turned from idols. I'm inviting you to do that. But for all of us this morning, I want to challenge us, each of us, to make a spiritual decision And I'm asking you to seek the Lord about where the gospel needs to flourish more in your life, for those of you who are believers. Is it in being an imitator of the Lord? Is it living with more joy in the difficulties of your life as a believer? Is it in being an example to the world around you? Or as a believer, has an idol slipped into your life and today you need to reject it and to turn from it and return to serving God? So I'm asking you to decide today, will you do that or will you not?